We hope you receive a blessing from this message given to us through Pastor Craig Barnes.
Let's bow our heads for prayer. Dear Father in heaven, what an awesome thing it is to hear from you. For you have spoken to us, and you have written your words down so that your all-powerful word can be read by us anytime we want to. Now, Lord, we pray that you'll be with us as we study. We ask that you will show us what it is you would have us to know. Open our minds that we might have an understanding of what you are trying to tell us. For in speaking to our hearts, even through the written word, you are creating in us. Go on, Lord. Create all you want. Make us into the people you would have us to be. We give ourselves afresh to you just now, that you might have us fully and completely. We pray, Lord, that you will send your angels to worship with us and to drive away the evil one. We pray, Father, that you will send your Holy Spirit to prepare us to receive the blessings you have made ready for us and to guide us into all truth. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last time we stopped after talking about Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 16. But I don't want to just, you know, throw you in right there. So what I would like to do is to back up just a little bit. And for those of you who may be here or listening in and were not here last time when we had it in, when was it, November, that you can be kind of brought up to speed a little bit. So let's turn to the book of Ephesians. Now, to me, this book is a blockbuster book. It is awesome. Genesis is also an awesome book. And the reason that I talk about Genesis is because in Genesis chapter 1, the first three verses, you are given the basis for faith. And that is that God's word has inherent within it the power to create what it says. Because what does it say in Genesis 1? He spoke, and it was. Over and over and over again, it says in that chapter. And the very first three verses, it says, God said, let there be light. And there was light. Instantaneously, while he was saying it, the light came. And so when God speaks to you and me, he is using his creative word. His word creates. And so as he is speaking, he is creating. So let's keep that in mind as we look through the book of Ephesians. Now, Ephesians chapter 1, and I've kind of subtitled these chapters, and let me give you the subtitles just to kind of give you an outline of the whole book. Chapter 1, I entitle, Our Representative, How Shall You Vote? And that is a very, very important question. Chapter 2, I entitled The Gift, because God tells us a little bit about what that gift is. In chapter 3, I entitle that The Mystery. And God is showing to us his mystery. Chapter 4, before I go into chapter 4, there's also, I want to say about chapter 3, that chapter 3 talks about our experience through faith, through believing the word of Jesus. And then into chapter 4, he talks about our experience through faith unto perfection. And so I've entitled chapter 4, The Changing of the Guard. And that's the chapter that we're studying right now. Chapter 5, I've entitled Good Advice. And chapter 6, I have titled The Decision. And so I would implore everyone that you have a decision, and I would encourage you to make the decision that will bring you into full contact with God, our Savior. In Ephesians chapter 1, let's go back there. In order to kind of understand what God is doing here, he makes a blockbuster statement beginning with verse 3. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." And this "in Christ" idea is very important, because the concept of being in Christ simply means that he is representing us. And so that as our representative of the human race, as our representative, what he did, we did in him. Now, I don't have time to go into all the explanation of what that's all about. I have several sermons on that. But the idea of being in Christ is that Jesus Christ represents the race. And he qualifies for that in two ways. Number one, he qualifies because he created us. After Adam sinned and the creation changed and we took on fallen, sinful human flesh, now Christ, if he's going to represent the race, has to requalify and come into our district and become one of us. That's the main reason he became a human being. It's not the only reason, but it's the main reason that he became a human being. All right, so let's look at this. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." So Christ represents us in heaven before the Father and before the universe. And where is he in heaven today? He's in the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary. And our sermon this morning, if you were able to hear that, was talking about that very thing, that we go through the veil into the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary where we can meet with Jesus face to face. An awesome thought. And the whole idea of the work of the heavenly sanctuary and Christ being in there representing the human race is that he is the high priest and in the sanctuary taking away the sins of the people as in the Day of Atonement. And the title of the sermon today was about the Day of Atonement, a call for repentance. So we are blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. That's verse 3 of chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 4 says, "According as he hath chosen us in him," and there's that in Christ idea again, "in him," when? "Before the foundation of the world." Now, there are people who say that we don't become in Christ until we believe. But before the foundation of the world, how many of us out there actually believed anything? We didn't exist, did we? We weren't created until God created Adam. And then we were created in Adam. And that's another part of that subject. Maybe I should talk about the in Christ representative idea, but we're talking about Ephesians today. But this is giving you kind of a background of what Ephesians is all about, so that when we get to chapter 4, we've got something to hang on to. Okay, so it says, "According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world," before anybody was created, before anybody had any chance to make any kind of decision, either for or against Christ, we were placed in him, in Christ Jesus, representing us. Then it says, gives a reason, that we should be holy and without blame before him in agape. So we were placed in Christ before the foundation of the world that we might be blameless, that we might be holy before Christ in agape. Verse 5, "having predestinated us," now there's that predestination idea, and don't run away, it's not that complicated, and it's not confusing. "Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ unto himself." Now, what does that mean? We are in Christ before the foundation of the world. We are in Christ when we're created in Adam. We are in Christ before we are born. We are in Christ after we are born. And we are, after we are born, after we are conceived, after we are born, we are still in Christ, predestinated to do something. Now, predestination doesn't mean that it's inevitable. Predestination simply means that we are predestined to go to a certain destination. That's the idea of being predestined. For example, if you go down to the train station, you buy a ticket. And they say, okay, where do you want to go? Oh, I don't know. Maybe I'll go to San Francisco. That's a nice place. So you buy a ticket for San Francisco. Now you're destined, or destinated, if you will, you are destined to go to San Francisco. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean you'll get there. Anything could happen. The train could run out of fuel. You could have a wreck. Anything could happen that would cause that train not to make it. Hopefully it will. Generally it does. However, if you go there saying, okay, I want to go to San Francisco, and let's see. I guess I'll take the train. So you go to the train station. You now are predestined to go to San Francisco. You buy the ticket. That secures your predestination. You can see what the idea of predestined is. So it's not like it's inevitable, but you have a destination already in mind. And God created you in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world, before you were actually created, you were predestined to do something. Let's find out what that is. We are having, verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ himself. So we're in Christ, but we're not his children yet. Sometime after we are born, God comes to us and says, here I am. Will you believe? Will you receive me? And if we say yes, guess what? We're adopted into the family. If we say no, we're not lost. God's not just going to discard us that easily. He will say, okay, you know, I'll wait for another time. Maybe another time will be better. And he'll come back at another time, maybe from a different angle or whatever, and he'll present himself to us until, you know, we either, he's going to keep doing that until we either say, yes, I want to belong to you, or I appreciate what you're doing. That's all you have to do is to get adopted into the family. And then, or until you commit the unpardonable sin, which is not complicated either. You just say no to the Holy Spirit enough to the point where he says, well, okay, you know, he doesn't want to come. Now, being adopted into the family of Christ, turn with me to John chapter 1. And I'm not going to preach on all of this. This is just introductory remarks. But let's look at, is John chapter 1? Yeah. John chapter 1, verse 12. Now, this is how you get adopted into the family of God. John 1, verse 12. But as many as received him, that is, believed him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. So you may be created in Jesus, and when you are conceived, you are in Christ, but at some time after that, he will say, here I am. And you can say, oh, yes, this is what I want. And then you become adopted into the family of God. All right, so that's what it is. You are predestinated to be adopted as children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Verse 6, to the praise of his glory, of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. And there's that in Christ idea again. You are accepted by God. You don't have to do anything to cause God to accept you. You are already accepted by God. By virtue of the fact that he has placed you in Christ, you are accepted by God. And in order to be unaccepted by God, if that's the right phrase, in order to be to go out of that, you have to go out of Christ. And you have to say, I don't want to walk with God anymore. I don't want to be part of it, and just walk away and discard the gift that you have been given. But you have to take the initiative to do that. That has to be your choice. It won't happen by accident. And if you do make that decision, the Holy Spirit will follow you. And he will continue to draw on you. He will continue to woo you, to cause you to receive him and to be accepted into the family, or to be adopted into the family, excuse me. And then it says in verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood and the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. So this is how the book of Ephesians starts. You are in Christ. You begin your existence in Jesus Christ. You're not floating out there in Never Never Land, in a nebulous state, looking for God. For God has already placed you in him. And the only way that you can lose God's, I don't even know how to phrase it, God's acceptance or whatever, the only way that you can derail that is by your conscious choice. So if any of you are concerned about being lost, you can stop worrying and receive the gift that Jesus has already given you, the gift of salvation, the gift of being in him, and then he will take you all the way to the kingdom of heaven. It's a process. You know, it doesn't happen overnight. He will teach you the things that he needs to know. He will take your sin away from you a little by little. He doesn't remove it all at once. He shows you what he wants to take away, and he gets your permission to take it away. And when you give him your permission to take it away, he will take it away, and it won't come back again unless you bring it back. But he will get your permission to take it away. And sometimes that can be rather disconcerting, because you can say, you'll see what you've done and say, I did that. No, I don't want to do that. I don't want to be that way. And then you see yourself as you really are, and it's not always a pretty picture. And so you fall on your knees before the Lord, and you seek his forgiveness, and he will take that sin away. Sometimes he has to show it to us, and it's not always pretty. Okay, now let's go to chapter 4. The Lord is bringing us through faith. Now, faith does not save us. I should say, our faith does not save us. Saving faith is Christ's faith. It is his faith that saves us. That is the faith that took him to the cross. That is the faith that allowed him to stay on that cross, even though he thought that he was going to lose his eternal life. That is saving faith. That's the faith that saved you. Our faith is not saving faith. We're not saved by our decision. We are saved by Jesus Christ and what he did. Our faith is the channel, you consider it a pipeline if you want to, that reaches from us to God, whereby he can dispense to us the blessings of the inheritance that he has given to us, being in Christ. And so what he has given to us, I like to call it in trust, what he has given to us in the life that he lived, that perfect life that he lived in fallen, sinful human flesh, he gave to us as an inheritance, a heritage, if you will. That is being held in trust, and when we believe, when we say yes to him, as we're adopted into the family, when we believe, then the blessings that are held in trust for us, waiting to be dispensed to us when we need them, that channel of our faith allows God to dispense, if that's the right word, that's the word that Paul uses, to dispense those blessings to us in our daily lives. That's what we're talking about here through the experience through faith. And if you jump up to chapter 3 at the beginning, it says, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, is given to me you word, how that by revelation made known unto me the mystery, as if I wrote in a few words, whereby when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ." So that dispensation he's talking about is this dispensation of the blessings to us that God can do when we believe. Chapter 4, in verse 1, it says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord," talking about Paul, "beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness and long-suffering, forbearing one another in agape." And then he talks about in verse 4, "There is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism," one faith being one system of belief, not the same as the faith that we were just talking about a few minutes ago. And this all has to do with back in chapter 1 where it says, having, we were placed in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. That's what chapter 4 is talking about, that aspect of what we were reading in chapter 1. Well, let's go to verse 17. Now, that's where we should begin today. He says, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk." Now remember, the Ephesians were Gentiles. They were from the city of Ephesus in Greece. And so they're not Jews, they're Gentiles. And so he says, "that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity or idolatry of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart." We're not to walk like that. That's what Paul is trying to take us away from. That's what God is trying to take us away from. If we will let him do it, he will do a good job of taking us away from that. Then it says in verse 19, "who being past feeling have given themselves over to lasciviousness," that would be unbridled lust, "to work all uncleanness with greediness." Alienation from the life of God is the vanity of the minds of unbelievers. Those who claim to be atheists are alienated from the life of God. And it's vanity of the minds of unbelievers. For the thinking of unbelievers is as solid as vapor and blindness. Let's listen to what A.T. Jones has to add to this. From the General Conference Bulletin, 1895, page 194, he says, "All men were separated from God." And in their when did that happen, by the way? When Adam and Eve sinned, right? Adam's sin is what brought the human race down. Eve's sin alone wasn't enough to do it. Eve doesn't represent the human race. Adam represents the human race. The human race was created in him, in his loins. Eve was a special creation. She was taken from his side, not from his loins. And so Eve also was created in Adam, or maybe even more accurately, from Adam or from his side, for a special purpose. But she doesn't represent the race. Adam represents the race, including his wife Eve. Okay, so he says, "All men were separated from God, and in their separation from God, they were separated from one another. True, Christ wants to bring all to one another. He was ushered into the world with peace on earth, goodwill to men. That is his object. But does he spend his time in trying to get these reconciled to one another and in trying to destroy all these separations between men and to get them to say, 'Oh, well, let all bygones be bygones. Now we will bury the hatchet. Now we will start over and turn over a new leaf and we will live better from this time on'? Is that what he's trying to do? Christ might have done that. If he had taken that course, there are thousands of people whom he could have persuaded to do that. thousands whom he could persuade to say, well, it is too bad that we acted that way towards one another. It is not right, and I am sorry for it. And now let us just all leave that behind and turn over a new leaf and go and do better. He could have got a people to agree to that. But could they have stuck to it? No. For the wicked thing is there still that made the division. What caused the division? The enmity, their separation from God, caused the separation from one another. Then what in the world would have been the use of the Lord himself trying to get men to agree to put away their differences without going to the root of the matter and getting rid of the enmity that caused the separation? Their separation from God had forced a separation among themselves, and the only way to destroy their separation from one another was of necessity to destroy their separation from God. And this he did by abolishing the enmity. Now, he's referring to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 here, where the Lord did that, where the Lord stepped in and said, okay, Satan, you conquered Adam and Eve, but you don't represent the human race. I'm installing my son to represent the human race because he is going to crush your head. And I don't have time to go into that, but that's basically what's going on here. So, backing up just a little bit, he says, then what in the world would have been the use of the Lord himself trying to get men to agree to put away their differences without going to the root of the matter and getting rid of the enmity that caused the separation? Their separation from God had forced a separation among themselves. That is Adam and Eve. Remember, Adam blamed Eve. Eve blamed the serpent, and Adam blamed Eve. And in the process of blaming Eve, he also blamed God because he reminded God that he's the one that gave Eve to her. And so he gave her a defective product. That was the idea. All right, the only way to destroy their separation from one another was of necessity to destroy their separation from God. And this he did by abolishing the enmity. And we ministers can get a lesson from this. When churches call us to try to settle difficulties, we have nothing at all to do with settling difficulties between men as such. We are to get the difficulty between God and man settled, and when that is done, all other separations will be ended. It is true the Jews and their separation from God had built up extra separations between themselves and the Gentiles. It is true that Christ wanted to put all these separations out of the way, and he did do that. But the only way that he did that, and the only way that he could do it, was to destroy the thing that separated between them and God. All the separations between them and the Gentiles would be gone when the separation, the enmity between them and God, was gone. So you can see the separation that Paul's talking about in these verses 17 through 19 is caused by enmity against God. And God took away that enmity. And so the only only way that, you know, and placed us in Christ, and the only way that we can be separated from God and separated from each other is to say, Lord, I'm done. I'm out. Count me out. I'm not interested. And you go your own way. Now you have separated yourself from God and from other people. All right. Well, I mentioned Genesis 3:15. Let's take a look at that. I think maybe it would be a good idea to go ahead and talk about that. I've alluded to it a little bit, and now I probably have your appetites whetted. So let's go to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Here he says in Genesis 3:15, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman. That is, he's talking to the serpent now. That would be the devil, Satan. I will put enmity between thee and the woman. Now, there was no enmity up until this point. The woman and the devil were right together, weren't they? So was Adam, right together with the devil. But he's talking to the devil and he's talking to the woman here. I will put enmity between thee and the woman and between thy seed and her seed. Now, what's the seed of the woman? We'll find out. And it singular, seed. It shall bruise thy head. Now, the word that's translated bruise actually means in the original language to shatter. So let's read it that way. It shall shatter thy head, and thou shalt bruise or shatter his heel. So Christ would receive, I say Christ here, I was going to lead up to that. Christ is the seed of the woman. Paul tells us that in Galatians chapter 3. And we are also part of the seed of the woman if we are in Christ. He also tells us that. Well, let's turn to Galatians 3. Hold your finger in Genesis. And let's go to Galatians 3. I'll read it to you, and you can see it for yourselves, and it'll be more meaningful. It may sound like I'm getting far away from Ephesians, but bear with me. We'll get back. All right. In verse 16 of Galatians chapter 3, he says, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made, and he saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ." Christ is the seed of the woman. And then in the same chapter, verse 29, it says, "And if ye be Christ," that is, if you are in Christ, "then ye are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." So, remember this representative idea. The in Christ idea is being displayed here. If Christ is the seed of the woman, he is the one, or it, as it says in Genesis 3, and we can go back to Genesis 3 now, it will bruise or shatter the head of Satan. But if we are in Christ, then, and he is our representative, he's representing us, then we too are the seed of the woman in Christ. You see what I'm saying? So let's go back here to Genesis 3, and what is actually happening? "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It," that is Christ, the seed, "shall crush thy head, and thou shalt crush his," that is Christ's, "heel." Now the blow that Christ received was a crippling blow, wasn't it? But it wasn't a fatal blow. A blow to the head is a fatal blow, isn't it? If your head is crushed, there's not much hope for you. Even with today's incredible medicine, it's not much they can do. So Satan was going to be crushed, and Christ was going to be crippled. And Christ, of course, recovered from the cripple. What has happened? Satan conquered Adam and Eve. Satan conquered the human race because Adam represents the race. Now Satan is going to claim to be the representative of the race. And he does that in Job chapter 1 when he goes to meet with the council meeting that God calls. And God says, "Well, what are you doing here?" "Well, I'm representing planet Earth." "No, you're not. Job's down there. You don't represent him. He's one of mine." And so, and the story goes, and we won't go into that just now, but that's what's happening in Job. And so Satan's trying to represent planet Earth, and God cuts it off right here in the Garden of Eden. He says, "No, you're not going to represent the human race, because your head's going to get crushed, and my son is going to do it, and he's going to represent the race." That's important. We need to understand that because that's what's going on here in the book of Ephesians. Well, let's dig into this maybe just a little bit more and see what's going on. Right here in this verse, and I'm going to reiterate some of the things that I've just said, Christ is our representative, and through his and the Father's all-powerful word, by so stating, did three things. One, he established the plan of salvation. Two, he saved the human race because he now set up a Savior. And three, he gave salvation to every human being, including Adam and all who were created in him. Genesis 2, verse 7, the word when it says, and well, let's just look here. We just turn one page over and look at Genesis 2, and we'll look at verse 7. It says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life." But I know of no English translation that accurately translates this verse, because the original Hebrew is plural. And he breathed into Adam the breath of lives. And I believe that the translators could not wrap their minds around the idea that more than one life was created in Adam. But you were created in Adam, and I was created in Adam. And we have been in Adam all that time until God did this in Genesis 3. And it wasn't very long time after he sinned, God did this. And Christ and God replaced us in Christ. Now, let's look at the progression here. We just read in Ephesians chapter 1 that before the foundation of the world, we were placed in Christ. Then we were created in Adam. And Adam then became the representative of the race. Christ also represented the race as the creator, but Adam was the representative of the race because he was the first one. He's the father of the race. He's everybody's father. So don't think for a minute that you're different than anybody else. I don't care what color your skin is. I don't care what color your hair is. We are all from Adam. We're all the same dough. And so when Adam sinned, representing the race, he sold the whole race down the river, if you will, and gave it to Adam. Excuse me, gave it to Satan. And God knew that Satan was going to try to represent the race as conqueror. But God told Satan, you're not going to win. You can't represent the race because Christ is going to crush your head. And he reset up Christ as the representative. Christ now had to requalify as the representative of the race because the race was no longer as he created it. We have, if you will, a celestial recall of the human race. And Christ now, in order to represent the race, had to live in the district where we are. You know, we have representatives in the United States. We elect people to Congress and to state legislature and whatever. Those people have to live within the district that are electing them in order to be able to represent us before Congress. Christ had to now requalify as a representative, and he had to come and live in our district and become a human being. And that's how it is. Number three, he gave salvation to every human being, including Adam and all who were created in him, and also those who came from his rib, of which is one, and that is his wife Eve. He gave salvation to her also. Well, how did he do this? Let's look at the plan of salvation. Number one, Adam, as the first one created, having had all our lives created in him, Genesis 2:7, was the father or representative of the human race. We were just talking about that. As the representative of the race, through his sin, he handed the whole human race over to Satan. Satan could then claim the human race as his own. We're talking about that. Through conquest, you know, the idea of the triumph, when an army went out and conquered another country, the general or the king would lead back the captives and the spoils, and they would have a triumph through the city, a parade, a ticker tape parade, if you will. And everybody's yelling and screaming and cheering and about all this conquest. And now they have conquered this country, and they own it. They represent that country now. And so that's what we're talking about here. So Satan could claim the human race as his own through conquest. Now, the word Adam means mankind. Actually, it's from the Hebrew word dam, D-A-M, from where we get our word Adam. The root meaning of the word is blood or red, that is, the seat of life. The blood is considered the seat of life. It is the represents the life of the body, so to speak. This is why the metaphor of Christ's blood is so important. It is his life for our life. That's number one. Number two, Christ stepped into Adam's place as man's representative. Originally, he qualified by being man's creator and then delegated some of his representative duties to Adam in Genesis chapter 1, verses 27 and 28. However, when man sinned, the original creation changed, and man took him, not on the original sinless flesh of Adam, but for that changed. Now, we were talking about that. Now mankind has fallen sinful human flesh. Therefore, because Christ's original creation no longer exists in its original state, Christ has to requalify to be able to represent the human race. Now he will qualify as man's representative by taking residence in man's new flesh, fallen sinful human flesh, the same that he has. Number three, as man's representative, he reclaimed the human race as his by grabbing it from Satan. He did this by placing enmity between man and Satan. After man sinned, there was enmity between man and God, and there was no enmity between man and Satan. Man would not have any chance if God had not leveled the playing field. Number four, all this was established on the spot in Genesis 3:15, because God's word has inherent within it the power to create what it says. In this verse, creative energy was being exercised by God merely by speaking it. As he said it, it was happening. So when God says, he will crush your head, it's a done deal. Abraham did not actually have to plunge that knife into the chest of Isaac in order to have sacrificed his son. He had begun the action, and Christ stopped his hand and then provided a substitute. Abraham had sacrificed his son before the deed was done because it was sacrificed in his mind. When God speaks in Genesis 3:15, Satan is crushed. It hadn't happened yet then. The convincing blow against Satan was accomplished on the cross. At that point, the whole universe knew that Satan was conquered. But he's still not crushed yet. That will happen at the lake of fire. But it's a done deal because God said it, and his word has inherent within it the power to create what it says. Therefore, he cannot lie. And it's like having a check that you deposit in the bank. That check has to clear through several other banks, including the bank of the person that wrote it, before it actually becomes yours in a legal sense. In a real sense. But it's still done. And when you do that, you increase your balance in your checking account, right? You don't wait until the bank should call you sometime and say, okay, your money's here. You count it as yours because you know it's going to happen. All right, number five. However, man did not necessarily experience all of this immediately. We're just talking about that. By making these statements, Jesus set up a celestial inheritance trust fund for distribution of these blessings at a future time, at the right time, when needed most. And you can look at 1 Peter 1:3 if you want to write that down. 1 Peter 1:3, Hebrews 9:15 and 11 verse 8. For example, the crushing of the head of Satan was initiated here in Genesis, ratified at the cross, and will be completed by the lake of fire. The crushing of the heel of Christ was initiated here in Genesis, effected at Christ's incarnation, completed on the cross, and will continue to be experienced throughout all eternity. Why is that? Because Christ will bear the scars on his hands forever. And he will retain not the fallen flesh of man, but the glorified flesh of man. He will always be a human being. Always. And that is an infinite sacrifice on my part. In my way of thinking. All right, so he will experience that throughout all eternity. The possibility of the death of man was created in Genesis 2:17, initiated in Genesis 3:6, ratified in Genesis 3:15, that text we're just talking about, effected in Genesis 4:8, and completed on the cross. for Christ is the only human being to have truly died. As the representative of the human race, he gave up his hope of eternal life while on the cross. Thus, the entire human race died there in him. If he's representing us and he dies, guess who dies with him? Romans 6, take a look. If individually we choose him for our representative, remember I said our representative, how shall we vote? That was chapter 1. If we choose him for our representative, then his death is ours, and we do not have to experience it, for he died as our substitute. We are talking about the second death. Now, we die to self. That's a different kind of death. But the second death, we don't have to die. Jesus died that in our place as our substitute and our surety. Number six. So if you are concerned that man did not actually die in the Garden of Eden, please note that none of us have truly died even yet. For Christ is still the only one who has suffered the second death. Even those unrepentant who may be laying in their graves today have not yet truly died. That awaits their resurrection and the second resurrection and their subsequent experience with the lake of fire. All God had to do to save the human race was to save two people, a male and a female. He did this by placing enmity between Satan and Eve and, of course, their seed, Christ himself being the seed of the woman. This act saved the human race. It was ratified and sealed on the cross, where Satan was completely and irrevocably defeated. If we individually choose to remain in Christ, choosing him as our representative, how shall we vote? Then his salvation will be ours in our experience, and we will do the works of Christ and be with him throughout all eternity. So, what is Paul trying to tell us in verses 17 to 19 is that God has already provided everything we need for salvation and eternal life. If we stay connected to God, he will hold us in all righteousness. So, let's look at those three verses again, and then we'll go on to verse 20. Ephesians 4, verse 17 through 19. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity or idolatry of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lasciviousness, that is unbridled lust, to work all uncleanness with greediness. And we're talking about alienation from the life of God and how God brought us back together. Verse 20. But you have not so learned Christ. That is, you are not walking in the same vanity as the other Gentiles walk. If so be that ye have heard him, verse 21, and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. Now turn with me to Romans chapter 6 for just a moment. I mentioned it earlier. And let's just take a look. Romans chapter 6. And verse 6. Now remember, Christ is our representative. It's important that we understand that as we look through the book of Ephesians and actually throughout all of Scripture. Very important concept. Jesus represents the human race. Verse 6 of Romans 6 says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. There's that representative concept. That the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Now, the way this is translated, it's a very confusing text. So let's untranslate it for a moment. Let's go back to the original language. Well, first of all, the old man that is crucified is our mind. That's the old man. That's the fallen, sinful human mind. Our flesh isn't crucified. Our mind is crucified. We still have flesh. And in actuality, in the next chapter of Romans, Paul expands on this concept of the mind being crucified with when he talks about the bad marriage. But anyway, knowing this, that our sinning mind is crucified with Christ. In other words, when Christ died as our representative, we died in him. We were crucified in him. Then it says that the body of sin might be destroyed. Now, what is the body of sin? Well, we're talking about the mind, now we have the body. Fallen, sinful human flesh is destroyed. But that's confusing, isn't it? Because we still have fallen, sinful human flesh. And even when we're converted, even when we have a change of mind, even when we allow our mind to be crucified in our experience, our fallen mind, even when we allow it to be crucified in our experience, and it was crucified in Christ and held as part of our trust fund and delivered to us when we believe, then our mind is crucified in our experience. Even after that, our flesh remains. So how can it be talking about destroyed? Well, let's go back to the original language. In the Greek, the word that's translated destroyed means paralyze. And now it makes more sense. So let's look at it this way. Knowing this, that our sinning mind is crucified with Christ, that our fallen sinful human flesh might be paralyzed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Now doesn't that make sense? When our mind is crucified in our experience, then we have a new mind, a change of mind, and the mind of Christ comes in. Philippians 2 verse 5, you can look at it later. And the mind of Christ takes over and beats down and pummels into submission all of the cravings of the fallen, sinful human flesh, so that flesh is paralyzed. It won't be destroyed until we get our new glorious bodies when Jesus comes. We still have our fallen, sinful human flesh. It's still craving for dominance. But the mind of Christ beats down and pummels into submission all of the cravings of the fallen flesh. And so it's paralyzed. The old man is our sinning nature, that part of our nature that sins. Since sin is committed by our own consent, sin is committed in the mind. It is our mind that is crucified with Christ, not our flesh. We have our fallen, sinful human flesh until we are translated. Okay, Galatians 2, verse 20. Let's go there. Galatians 2, verse 20. Let's read that. Still talking about our sinning nature. Galatians 2, verse 20. It says, I am crucified with Christ. Now, this is the experience of having your mind crucified. He's now a believer and he's crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. That is, Christ's mind lives in us, even in our fallen, sinful human flesh, as it did in his fallen, sinful human flesh. Yet, not I. Why not? Because my sinning mind is crucified. Okay? I'm not living. But Christ liveth in me. Why is that? Because his mind has taken over. And the life which I now live in the flesh, fallen, sinful human flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. That's his faith, not my faith. It doesn't say faith in God. It says the faith of God, of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Very, very important text. Another one. Colossians 3, verse 9. Let's turn there. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 9. It says, lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds. Now that old man, remember what we said about that? Romans 6, that old man is that sinning mind of ours that has been crucified. Let's just take a look. Make sure I'm saying this right, because I don't want to mess up. Very important. That old man, okay, knowing this, verse 6, Romans 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. So here he's talking about the old man again in Colossians 3, verse 9, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds, so we don't lie one to another. By the way, lying does despot to the only source of power for doing God's will. Think about it. That is God's word. His word has inherent within it the power to create, creating righteousness in all who will pay attention. If we're listening attentively to God's word, we're allowing him to create in us, right? We're saying yes to him. And we were just talking about that, God's creative word. And then it says, thus causing his people to do his will. Lying, therefore, is particularly offensive. Let me say it again. Lying does despot to the only source of power for doing God's will. That is his word. That's how he does his will in us, through his word. That's how he created the world. That's how he created the universe. That's how he holds everything. And he sustains everything in its courses now. It's through his word. His word has inherent within it the power to create, creating righteousness in all who will pay attention, thus causing his people to do his will. Lying, therefore, is particularly offensive. All right, verse 23. It says, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Turn with me to Philippians 2, chapter 5. We've been talking about that, so let's just go take a look. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Pages are sticking together. Okay, here we go. Now listen to this. Philippians 2, chapter 5. We're talking about the crucifixion of the fallen, sinful human mind. You know, when that goes, something has to take its place. And we certainly don't want Satan in there, so something does take its place. Let's look at it. Verse 5 says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then it talks about the condescension of Christ. If Christ's mind in us, we will not be going for the first place, will we? If Christ's mind is in us, we will not be sinning, because Christ doesn't sin. He never did, not even in the fallen, sinful flesh that he took. And if he takes ours, if he dwells in ours, it will be the same way in our flesh as it was in his. It's no difference. It's the same mind in control of the same kind of flesh. And he won there, and he will win in you. Now, Jeremiah 31:31-33 is very important. And this is what God wants to do in our minds. And so let's take a look. Isaiah Jeremiah, chapter 31. I need to be thinking about quitting here. So let's kind of complete a thought, and then we'll take a break. Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31-33. Now, this is all mind game, if you will. Game's probably not a good word for it, but it's all happening in the mind, okay? Sin is committed in the mind. Righteousness is done in the mind. And the mind has control of the flesh. Christ's mind has control of fallen, sinful human flesh. The fallen, sinful human mind will always say yes to the cravings of the fallen, sinful human flesh. Christ's mind does the opposite. Let's look what it says. Verse 31, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant. I don't have time to do the covenants today, but we're talking about the new covenant as opposed to the old covenant. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, though I was a husband to them, saith the Lord. Now that covenant that they broke, God made a new covenant with Israel, promising them righteousness. Israel made a covenant with him, where they promised to obey, and that lasted less than 2 weeks. They were worshiping the golden calf. They broke that covenant. And that's all I'm going to say about the new and old covenants right now. But look at verse 33. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts. You see how that has to do with the mind? And then he says, I will write it in their hearts, and they will be their God, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Can you see that if something is written in your heart — the heart, by the way, is the seat of the emotions — and it's written in your minds, the mind being the seat of the intellect, how difficult or how lack of difficulty it is to do that. How hard is it to do what's in your heart? How hard is it to do what your emotions say you want to do? So God will rewrite your emotions, and He will give you a change of mind and a change of heart. That's how He gains the victory in your life. And then verse 23, going back to Ephesians, says, "And be ye renewed in the spirit of your mind." And we'll begin there after our break.